You turn with me to Prophet Malachi, the final prophet God sent to Israel at the end of our Old Testament. If you are using one of the black hardback Bibles in the seat in front of you, you'll find Malachi on page 953. Continue our study into chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 1 to 9, continuing God's address to the priest that he began in chapter 1, verse 6, we looked at last week. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. It is written, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, you have called the ministers of your church to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of your word, even as you called us as your church to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in your triune name and teaching them to observe all that your Son has commanded us. We pray, our Father, that this ministry of your word, for which you are so zealous and which your Spirit bears much fruit, would be our great jealousy and regard and devotion together. We ask, our Father, even now, your word may bear fruit and move with power by your Spirit in all who hear, even as you strengthen and enable the one who preaches with boldness and clarity, we trust that all of this would happen for the glory of your name and by the grace that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Life exists because God speaks. In the beginning, Scripture tells us, God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes on to describe it by God saying. Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." Paul in Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "We understand that the universe was created by the word of God." Out of nothing, with the effortlessness of speaking, God created everything. And even now, Scripture tells us that all things are sustained by the word of his power. If life is created by God's word, then when we are lifeless, when we need revival, that is, new life, to live again, to be recreated, what do we need? What can be the source of new life? It must be the source of all life, the word of God. In Malachi's day, as we've seen in our studies of this prophet, Israel was without a spiritual pulse. They were groaning under Persia in the exile. They had faced economic, political, social issues, but they hadn't turned to God. In fact, we recognized in the beginning of chapter 1, we saw that as God declared his eternal love in verse 2, Israel responded with indifference. How have you loved us? We saw last time, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, that God's holy presence in his temple was disdained. He was without glory and without fear from even the priests, and unlawful sacrifices, the blind, the lame, the sick, animals that had been robbed, those had become the norm, contrary to God's word. How could Israel be revived? Well, what's the source of life? It is the word of God. So God now, beginning in chapter 2, focuses on his servants, the ministers of his word, the priests of Israel. They once, we're told in verse 6 of this chapter, held true instruction, God's true law. And the end of verse 6, they turned many from iniquity. So if God's people were ever to be revived, it must come from the life-giving source, that is, the Word of God. Now this often, as in Israel's day, in our own day, is not our first instinct. In times of turmoil and distress and crisis, we want to know what to do, and we want something tangible, something we can be active in, and something immediate. But what God reminds Israel, as he reminds us again, there is nothing we can do to organize or create new life of our own power. Only God can do this. And God speaks and gives new life by his word. And what the Holy Spirit is reminding us again in this portion of his word here in Malachi 2 is to commit to the ministry of the word as the only means of spiritual life and revival. It is in the ministering of God's word that God brings life to his people. I want us to look here and break this passage up into three aspects or requirements of the ministry of the word. We'll see in verses 1 to 4, the ministers must sanctify God's name. Verses 5 to 7, they must speak God's word. And then verses 8 to 9, they must serve God's people. Sanctify his name, speak his word, serve his people. This is how we must commit to the ministry of his word. Let's think first in verses 1 to 4, the sanctity of God's name. Sanctifying the name of God. This whole passage, we're told in verse 1, is a command, or you could translate that as a warning. It's a charge to the priests. And you remember in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, we saw they despised God's name. They took it lightly. And so now Malachi says, verse 2, they must listen. That is, they must take it to heart to give honor to the name of God. And in the Bible, your heart is not your center of emotions. It's who you really are. It is your will. It's your volition. It's how you think. It's the real you. When we read about heart in the Bible, we're talking about the real us. It's who we are. In the Bible, actually, the center of emotions was the guts, not the hearts. The heart is who they are. And so they're to set their hearts, their real selves, on God's name. We saw again last week that God's name is who he's revealed himself to be, his person, his attributes, and his work, God as the Holy One. So what we have here is that beneath all the robes and ritual of the temple sacrifices, among these priests, the real priests did not have real concern for who God really was. It was all a charade. It was dead and insincere formalism. And at the heart of the matter of the unlawful sacrifices in the temple was, as it always is, a matter of the heart. The hearts of the priests and then God's people. And their hearts were unconcerned about glorifying God in his worship and in his temple. And what we have here, as we have elsewhere in God's word, is the absolutely inseparable connection between the word of God and the God of the word. And you can't divorce attention to one and devotion to the other. We remember David in Psalm 56, verses 10 and 11, when he said this, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." God, whose very word is praised, is the Lord in whom his people must trust. because God is present by his speech, giving life by his word. So seeking God and taking his word seriously are inseparable and can never be disconnected. And that means the reverse is also true negatively. That if we disregard the word of God, as these priests were clearly disregarding God's law, then we are, in fact, dishonoring God himself. You cannot separate the word of God from the God of the word. And so to provoke them, in the midst of their apathy, God says in verse 2 that he sent the curse. That is the covenantal discipline that Israel was promised in Deuteronomy 28 before they entered the land. If you remember, this is Malachi's ministering on the back end of the exile, after the exile. Israel had already endured the climactic penalty of the curse, and that was being banished from the land of promise, from the land of Israel to the nations. But now that they're back in the land again, degraded worship is happening again, the very thing that threw them into exile. And they're facing again further justice from God, further discipline for their sin. And as he says in verse 2, I've already cursed your blessings. Now remember, he's talking to the priests. Their blessings were the tithe and offering that provided them, that sustained them. The provision that they received from the sacrifices and offerings in the temple. Now, to get a broader perspective for what's going on here, flip with me to Malachi 3, verse 8. We'll skip ahead to Malachi 3, verse 8, and get a sense of really what's going on with these sacrifices and this curse. Malachi 3, verse 8, God says here, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. People were withholding their tithes from the temple according to God's law. They were robbing God. And they were doing that because times were tough. Crops were bad. Economy was bad. Things were bad. But instead of Israel recognizing the land is bad because God has cursed us just as he promised in the law, they saw that as an excuse to further disregard his requirements for worship and blame him for the hardships. And so you can see how this ties in to the priests who were sustained by these offerings. Instead, as the provision was slowing to the temple, as people are giving less, the priests succumb to the temptation to accept whatever was brought. That's why back where we were in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, they're taking the robbed, the lame, the sick animals. You understand the priest's temptation. If they don't accept unlawful sacrifices, would they have any provision at all? People aren't giving like they used to. The tithes aren't coming in. The crops are bad. Will we be taken care of, God? What do you expect us to do? This is all that's here. We've got to receive it. You understand their burden. Economic times were tough. They just would take what they got. But in Numbers 18, when the Lord made the covenant with Levi that he refers to here in verse 4, that the Levites and the priests would not be supported by an allotment of land in Israel, but they would be supported by the temple tithes and offerings. This was the promise of God in Numbers 18, verse 20. You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither you shall have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. You see, the question before the priests is a question we can all understand. Do we trust the promise of God? Are we going to trust our Father in heaven who knows what we need. Would they bring glory to God and trust Him? Or would they fear God more than the fears of their own heart and mind? Would they rely on Him? Or would they, in unbelief and in apathy to God's promises, believe they have to make their own way and contravene His word? And this was their calling as priests and ministers. And the consequences of their failure was so great that their judgment would be severe, as God promises here in verses 3 and 4. If the priests held any presumption that they were too big to fail, they were too important to be set aside, that they could cut corners because, after all, they're priests, God gives them a shocking correction. In verse 3, He says, "I will rebuke your offspring." That is your seed, your lineage. That is, this generation and your children will be taken away. You will be done. And God says He will, there in verse 3, spread dung on their faces. Yep, that's in your Bible. God will put poop on the faces of priests. That's what He says. And it's supposed to be shocking. The dung was the waste of the animals, the excrement and the contents of their stomachs when they were sacrificed. It was to be taken out and burned outside, away from the temple, as unclean. You see what God's getting at. By refusing to sanctify His name, by defiling God's honor in worship, God says, "You are as defiled and unclean as the excrement of animals. And so I'm going to spread it on you, and I'm going to take you out to be burned, because that's where you belong, on the dung heap." It's incredible. It's shocking. "You are to be discarded away from my presence." Now, before our sensibilities are offended by this, and if it seems a bit much, let's just ask ourselves what God is communicating here by how great an offense unbiblical and irreverent worship is. Some of the harshest language in all of Scripture is reserved for this one group, for those who mislead others in the role of teacher before God's people, and those who disregard God's honor publicly in the assembling of His people for worship. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." I always think of that verse when someone suggests that Jesus would never take scruples with people teaching different things in His name. Jesus throws people, wants people thrown into the sea with millstones around their neck so they drown dead, rather than teach what is false about Him to those who confess His name. Paul twice says in Galatians 1, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That is, damned. Damn the false teacher straight to hell. That's in the New Testament. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, for the evildoers. They're not even worth being dignified. They're dogs when they lead you astray from the gospel." And so we see what God is saying here is completely continuous with the other warnings of His word, because failure publicly in teaching about God and the way we come to Him in worship has eternal consequences in the souls of those who follow. When God's word is mishandled, as the priests were here, when public worship is misleading, then the very being and person of God is misunderstood, and the eternal souls of mortal men are in danger of being lost forever by being led astray into falsehood after idols and in uncorrected unbelief. The Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credenda, the law of prayer is the law of belief, has much truth to it. What is communicated in public worship is what will be believed. It is in the repetition and in the ritual of worship that God intends to disciple us and to shape our concepts and contemplation of Him and what it means to know Him and glorify and come to Him by faith. And these priests were telling Israel, in essence, God's word is negotiable. God's worship can be just a show, as we saw in verse 14 of chapter 1, that you have cheats vowing and then doing something different. God's not holy, and He does not justly require an actual substitute sacrifice for our sins. And ultimately, God Himself is not a great king to be feared. As we see in chapter 1, it is okay to have more regard for your political rulers than it is for God. They were, in short, what these priests were doing was cutting off the people of God from the very means of life. God loves life, and He wants people to live. And so He reserves His strongest and most severe rebukes for those who mislead people about the way of life to Him and the Word of God in worship. And this is why we don't need to wonder how Malachi could open in chapter 1, verse 2, with God saying, I have loved you. And then we come here to chapter 2, verse 3, and He says He'll spread dung on priests' faces. I mean, how does that go together? Well, it perfectly goes together. Notice first in verse 4 that this judgment He gives on this generation of priests so He can preserve His covenant with Levi. God wants to rescue the priesthood. That is to say, He wants to rescue worship. He wants to rescue the way to Him for Israel under the old covenant. He doesn't want worship to be cut off to Israel. He doesn't want the witness of Israel and His presence in Jerusalem to be cut off to the nations. So God is sending judgment and warning on this generation so that ultimately it's not cut off. In other words, God's communicating to these priests that there's no priest who's irreplaceable. You remember when John the Baptist told the Pharisees, the Lord can raise children from these stones for Abraham. God can raise up more priests. He will do it. And if anyone thinks that they're in a position of spiritual authority and they're irreplaceable, God will disabuse them of that notion. And that's what He's communicating here. You all can be replaced. And if you won't repent and correct, I will replace you. But secondly, how unloving would it be of God to tolerate perpetual lies about Him to the world? There is an unloving tolerance. Lies about God, when people believe them, they usher them into judgment. And here, instead of another exile, instead of perpetuating more idolatry, God, in love for His people, warns that He will remove this generation of priests and that He will bring new ones and keep the way open. But there's another hint of God's love also at the beginning of chapter 2. Remember where the warning begins in verse 2. If you will not listen, if there's an offer of turning, there's an opportunity of rescue. If you will not listen, that is to say, you can listen. You can correct. You can take it to heart to honor My name. You can be sobered. You can be sorry. You can confess your sins, and you can return. Even faithless leaders may repent, and God's shocking words to them is intended to provoke that very thing, that correction, confession, and repentance might burst forth among the priests, and that they might themselves reform worship among Israel. Friends, let's not be mistaken here, that some of the most sober and even what we might say scandalous warnings of judgment from in the Bible are given by God in love. That indifference would be awakened to sincerity. God gives love and evidence of grace that He is not indifferent to His people and that He will warn and chasten them. And the reason that this indifferent and blasphemous worship by the priests could be forgiven at all, the reason there's opportunity for them to turn, is because of what all these sacrifices were intended to point to, the Lord Jesus bearing the justice we deserve on the cross that we might have his righteousness. God saying if here is pointing us to the fulfillment of all that was going on in the temple in the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work. Scripture is full of serious warnings to remind us of our great need and for us to see God's wonderful provision of forgiveness in his Son. Sinful priests deserve to be burned in the dung pile, but they can be rescued if they confess and return. If God was unloving, he would leave us stranded in our rebellion. But God comes to us and he speaks. And he wakes us up with sobering words and serious statements, even severe language, that we would trust him and that we would return to him. It's a mark of grace here. This is a reminder for us, not only of the severity of disregarding and blaspheming God, but of the opportunity for even blasphemers to be covered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That we can turn and trust him and we can be forgiven. God welcomes repentance. He is not dishonored by repentance. He's glorified in it. Our sister Rosaria Butterfield made this remark: repentance is the only no-shame solution to renewed Christian conscience because it proves the obvious. God was right all along. And that's all we testify to when we confess our sins and we turn in repentance. God was right all along because he is right all along. And so God in love, he's preserving his name. He is preserving his worship in the world, and he will do that either through repentant priests or a whole new priesthood after judgment. But either way, God's word must be served by those who sanctify his name. That's what God calls first here. Secondly, in verses 5 to 7, we see the ministry of the word is to speak the word of God, to speak his very word. In verses 5 to 7, at the center of this passage, God describes what was required of his covenant with the priests and how it was originally typified by them in their original conduct. Now, stepping back in biblical history, remember that God covenanted with Israel to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. But shortly after that, with the idolatry of the golden calf in Exodus 32, they revealed that they would fail to be that kingdom. But who was distinguished by their zeal of God and their fear of him in that incident? The tribe of Levi. In Exodus 32, they rallied to Moses and they slew the idolaters who refused to return to God. So for Israel to lead the world to God as a kingdom of priests, God established the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood to lead Israel in it. And in Numbers 3, Levi was appointed to serve the line of Aaron and all of Israel in Numbers 3:7 by keeping guard over the whole congregation before the tent. The job of the priests was to guard the worship of God. And this was ratified by covenant, we've already mentioned in Numbers 18, that God would be their portion. He promised them, as Malachi says here in verse 5, life and peace. That is, God is assuring the priests that they would have happiness in knowing him and wholeness and security and provision by God himself. They were to trust God as God promised to provide for them. And the Levites were to respond in verse 5 with fear and awe at the mighty name of the Holy God. That is, the characteristics of those who guard his worship are to fear him and to revere his name, and to stand in awe, even you can take that at terror of the privilege of being so near the presence of God. As guardians of the temple, they lived, we might say, at the very heart of grace. They were close to God's presence, privileged to serve so close to where his name was manifested by the sacrifices, to be provided by God, and to represent God to the people. And the main role of the priests in representing God to the people was speaking his word. They were to teach the word of God. After Nadab and Abihu were judged, the Lord told Aaron in Leviticus 10, verse 11, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken. Later in Deuteronomy 31, Moses gave the law, Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to the priests, to the sons of Levi. They were to read it. Then when Israel assembled at the temple, they were instructed, you are to read this that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord. Those who were charged to dispense the word of God were the priests as Israel gathered in the temple. And then in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, Moses mentions this teaching role of the priests before the sacrifices. He says, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Before the priests administered sacrifices, putting burnt offerings and incense, their first role in ministry is teaching Jacob your rules and law, teaching the word. The main way the priests represented God was explaining to Israel who he was, what he said, and how you came to God who is holy by his word. The first preachers were priests, and they knew that after the exile. Contemporary with Malachi, remember Ezra. Ezra was a priest. In Ezra 7, verse 10, Ezra is described like this. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rule in Israel. That is to be a faithful priest, to teach God's people who he is. And when Ezra read the law from before the temple in Nehemiah 8, who was there teaching the people and expounding God's word? The Levites and the priests. The first preachers were priests. The first priests were preachers. And as the Lord describes their calling, as he does here in Malachi 2, he gives us one of the noblest statements of the ministry of the word in the whole Bible. And we have here, in essence, the root and the fruit of ministry of the word. Look at verse 6, at the root. They were to be a source of true instruction. You may have a footnote after that word. That is the word that's typically translated as law in the Old Testament. That is, the law of truth was in his mouth. His mouth contained God's word. His mouth was full of it. God's law was in his mouth. That means he's available, ready, and willing to dispense instruction according to it. He was able to speak God's word into the life of God's people at the moment of need. And that means negatively, in verse 6, no wrong was on his lips. That is, he did not twist God's word. He did not manipulate it to his own advantage. He represented it clearly and carefully to the people. He goes on in verse 6 to say that he walked with me in peace and uprightness. That is, in wholeness and integrity. The word translated uprightness here is translated elsewhere as level. It refers to level ground. That is impartiality, which is going to come up in verse 9. There is fairness and integrity. The priest served the word of God with integrity and impartiality. It was uncorrupted. It wasn't manipulated. It wasn't adulterated. It was given straight as God had it written. And at the end of verse 6, we see the fruit that came from such a ministry: life with God. What is created by the word of God? Life. When people were dead in their trespasses and sins, the unadulterated word of God, end of verse 6, turned many from iniquity. In the very first temple, the Garden of Eden, God put Adam to guard it and to keep it, that life would flourish in his presence. In the renewed temple here in Israel, God put priests in his temple with the same task, to guard it and to keep it, that life would flourish in the presence of God. And life flourishes among sinners when they are turned from their iniquity back to God, as God's word went forth, warning, instructing, and calling them to hope in the Lord. And then in verse 7, this priestly role is explained in a remarkable way. Look at the end of verse 7. God describes the priest ministering his word with this simple label: he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's incredible. Messenger refers numerous times in the Bible to angels and to prophets. That is, to those who bring the direct revelation of heaven to earth. Even in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord says, "I send my messenger," referring to John the Baptist, "and the messenger of the covenant," which is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Numerous times in the Bible, this word shows up describing angels bringing direct revelation from the throne of God, or describing prophets who are given immediate revelation from God. But here, God takes the title messenger of the Lord and he applies it to priests who read and preach his written word. Because the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. It is the way God speaks and has spoken to his people. When scripture is expounded, God is saying here, when his law is rightly, impartially, and truly taught, he is addressing his people. The Lord Jesus said the same thing in Luke 10 when he sent out the 72, and he assured them this in verse 16 of Luke 10, "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus says clearly, all that the Son on earth spoke was from the Father. He spoke that to his disciples, and all who heard his disciples, therefore, were hearing him. He was addressing them. This continues to this day, as Jesus promised in John 10:16, "They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd." When the word of Jesus is correctly and truly and impartially taught and explained, Jesus is speaking. And God is addressing his people just as certainly if an angel showed up and opened his mouth. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the Lord says, the priest who rightly expounds his word. The apostles promised this same thing. As Paul declared to Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 23, "The Christ must suffer, and being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." How is Jesus preaching to the Gentiles, nations he never went to? By his word going forth through his apostles and then pastors and teachers. He speaks through the preaching of his word. This is the amazing mystery of the ministry of God's word. God speaks through it today. One writer said this, "When our preaching is true to his word, we do not merely speak about Jesus to his people, we speak as Jesus speaks to his people. By his word, God speaks his truth to the hearts of his people by his Spirit." This was at the heart of the Reformation battles of how God comes to us. God does not come to us through the liturgical ministrations of the Roman Mass, but by his word. Calvin in the Institutes said, "God condescends to consecrate to himself the mouths and tongues of men that his voice may resound in them." Martin Luther explained it like this, reflecting on this very passage in Malachi. Martin Luther said, "Unless the word is preached publicly, it slips away. The more it is preached, the more firmly it is retained. Reading it is not as profitable as hearing it, for the live voice teaches, exhorts, defends, and resists the spirit of error." You see what Luther is saying there? The problem with just you and your Bible reading it is it's just you and your Bible. And God has called his servants to be affirmed in his people, set apart to preach his word that he might be heard through it. And the objective voice outside of us must correct, teach, exhort, and defend. In his word and spirit, the preaching of his word is how God addresses us, that we would have life in him. Scripture is clear. The preaching of God's word is God's word to his people. And so when it is properly interpreted and expounded for the church, by the Spirit's illumination, God addresses his people and gives life. Now this has immense implications for those of us who are in the office of preaching. That is, we attend to our task expecting God's voice to be heard as we preach. And this means taking great pains not only to ensure that the content, but the point of our preaching conforms to His Word, because their tasks are immense. The pulpit in the Church of Christ is no time for winging it, giving a TED talk about your own opinion or what you might come up with. But it's not just for preachers. This has tremendous implications for all of us who hear the Word of God. We too should expect to hear God's voice addressing us. Perhaps this is best exemplified by Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, remember him? He was the one that Peter had been sent to in a vision. And in Acts 10:33, this is what Cornelius said to Peter after Peter had finally been brought to his house. Cornelius said, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Cornelius expects Peter, a man, to bring a message from God. And he thinks that God himself is present to ensure that what he commands is communicated in the ministry. And I would suggest to you, dear Christians, that the intention and desire of Cornelius should be ours today. We should expect no less. And in fact, we ought to come with Acts 10:33 sort of on our meditations and hearts as we gather for worship. We are all here in God's presence now to hear what God commands. That's how we gather. And what greater way to serve or minister than by speaking His Word? That's what we see thirdly in verses 8 to 9 at the end of this passage. Serve God's people. The ministers of the Word serve His people. It is in speaking the Word of God that is where the priests had failed. In an emphatic and direct contrast, in verse 8, God says, But you, these priests, had completely abandoned and reversed their calling. And notice how verse 8 is in direct contrast to verses 6 and 7. Instead of the people being turned to God, verse 8, you've caused them to stumble by your instruction and to turn away. Instead of true instruction, you've caused them to stumble and turn aside from God. And also, instead of fearing God for the privilege of the priestly covenant and serving in that role, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. They've ruined their great calling. They had reversed every calling of their office. They had misrepresented God. They had harmed God's people and their souls. And instead of walking before God in peace and uprightness, end of verse 9, they showed partiality in instruction. Now, to get the contrast the Lord is setting here, glance back up to chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9, you remember God is sarcastically responding to the priests and the people with their unlawful sacrifice and says, will God show favor to any of you? Will He show partiality? It's the same language. And the answer, of course, is no. But the priests in chapter 2, verse 9, in the same language, show favor, show partiality in their instruction. You see the contrast the Lord is laying out for them? Where God says no, they said yes. And they misled the people of God. No longer were the priests serving the people by representing God to them in His Word. Instead, they were doing what the people themselves wanted, and they turned God's no into yes, and so they caused them to stumble away from God. By twisting God's law to curry man's favor, the priests lost both. Notice the tragic irony at the beginning of verse 9. God has made you despised and abased before the very people they were being partial toward. You catch the irony? They were seeking to serve the people's desires, and what did they lose? The people's respect. How does God do this? Well, no one wants a hypocrite. Nobody. Even if people ask for hypocrisy, and even when they benefit from it, they despise the hypocrite who did it for them. The people knew what they were supposed to do. They knew the law, We see that in verse 14 of chapter 1. The cheat vowed a proper sacrifice, but then he brought blemished sacrifices. The people knew. So when the priests were turning a blind eye, as it were, when the priests were twisting God's requirements for them, everybody knew what was going on. They understood what was taking place. And even the unbelieving mind knows the hypocrisy of someone pandering to them. They understand. It won't happen maybe at first, but there will be a slow cynicism and erosion of trust. And what is happening with these priests before the people is they're just confirming the cynicism of their own minds. You're just like us. You claim to be in this role. You have this office in the temple, but you don't speak for God. You're playing religious games. You pander for your own provision. You're just like everyone else. And they're despised and abased before the people because of their hypocrisy, because they showed partiality in the instruction of God's word. One well-known pastor shared an incident early in his ministry when he was leading reform in their church, and one of the older members was frustrated with changes. And she said to him that she'd withhold her offering. She would quit giving to the church if this continued. And in response, the pastor said, "Sister, you don't want a pastor who's intimidated by threats like that." And he's exactly right. A minister who serves the wrong desires of people and not the word of God has failed to serve the people. You cannot serve men and fear them at the same time. Loving others means fearing God first, and so loving God that you rightly love your neighbor as yourself. But the order is important. And this is Christian ministry. This is the ministry of the perfect priest, the Lord Jesus, who never pleased a man before his God and Father. Even Jesus' opponents in his earthly ministry said this in Matthew 22, verse 16, "We know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." That is, the Lord Jesus never showed partiality in his instruction. And in the righteousness of the perfectly impartial high priest who taught, obeyed, and fulfilled the way to God perfectly, Christians, we are justified. We stand in the righteousness of the one who brings us to God, who teaches the way of God without partiality. And by the sanctifying presence of his Spirit, he now molds us in his likeness to minister his word the same way. Just like his apostles, like Paul, who told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." That is, the word of God is to be ministered before ultimately the only audience that matters, God. And this is done to serve his people, so that his word would go forth truly and those who speak it would truly be messengers of the Lord. And what we're accordingly reminded here then, the most important word that any pastor or any church must know for a faithful ministry, the most important word for a faithful ministry is not a long theological word. It's not an old Latin word. It's simple. It's understandable in multiple languages. Do you know what the most important word that a faithful minister knows? No. No. Pastor, it would be really great if the church, instead of focused on this, instead of what you're teaching from Scripture, no. Pastor, can you manage this program instead of ministering the word? No. Can we accept this well-known teacher with his novel ideas? Look how popular he is. Look how many likes he has. Look how many follows he has. No. Can you modify some of these teachings? You know, people aren't so hot on the Bible's take on marriage and morality and truth and intolerance and judgment. No. Do you know the worship might be better well attended if we attended to these kind of things, made it more popular, worked in some different kinds of music, and went different directions? There's certainly a lot of prayer and Bible in what we do. No. No, no, no. And together, as the church, we have to say also God's no to the world. Would you be different? Would you have a different mission? No. Would you teach things differently? It's a modern age. No one believes those archaic things in that old book anymore. And we say together, no. The most important word we need for the ministry of the Word of God that serves people, that is in accord with God's love, and that sanctifies His name is no. And no, beloved, is one of the hardest words to say in so many of these contexts. Because if we're willing to contradict the desires of God's people that are contrary to God's word, that means times can be tough at times. That means trusting God to be our provision and our portion. But we will never serve others what they most need if we are not serving the word of life that comes from God. The end of the word of God and the source of life to the world begins with not having partiality to the will of men. We are called to the ministry of God's word and serving others for their good by saying no where God says no and yes where He does. In the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards faithfully ministered to his congregation for 24 years, and then he said no. He would not allow those who didn't profess faith with a credible profession to take the Lord's Supper. And because of this social indignity to so many, 90% of his church voted him out after 24 years. Edwards was 46 with a wife and 9 children to support. This is what he wrote regarding his dismissal in his memoirs. "I have nothing visible to depend upon for the subsistence of my numerous family, but I hope we have an all-sufficient, faithful covenant God to depend upon. I desire that I might ever submit to Him, walk humbly before Him, and put my trust wholly in Him." Today, if you go to the church that is the lineage where Edwards ministered in Massachusetts, you will find a plaque with his image, and under that, Malachi 2:7. "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." May God help us to be ministers together and singularly of His life-giving word in our generation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for the grace and love that is revealed to us from You, even in these portions of Your word, in Your prophets, in the midst of severe rebukes, You show forth grace upon grace. Help us, our Father, to be faithful to You by that same grace. May we rejoice at the privilege to be Your people, to steward Your word in our world, and may You garrison us by Your power against all the aims and designs of the evil one, that we would be faithful in our day and encourage and disciple and raise up those who would be faithful after us until Your Son returns. May You be honored and glorified, we pray. And our Father, would You bear tremendous fruit and breathe life through the ministry of Your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.